Bible is the theme of leadership and followership. It runs throughout Old and New Testament very, very consistently. I'm going to actually put it in the, I think it's probably in the top five, certainly the top 10, but I think it's probably a top five theme that you see in the Bible. So if you look at, for example, the book of Exodus and how there's the deliverance that happens there, there's this whole question of who's going to be the leader, and then once Moses is chosen, he doesn't really want it, and so there's that whole dynamic with Aaron, and then when they actually set out, there's this constant struggle of the Israelites to follow well, and they blame Moses, Moses blames them, it's kind of an ugly scene. Then you go from the Pentateuch into the book of Judges, and leadership and followership are a big theme in that book as well. So there's a famous quote that rings through the book of Judges that everybody did what was right in their own eyes. There was no king in Israel. And you get the sense of this is what people look like when they're not properly led. Then you get to Samuel, and you see Eli, who leads poorly. And then you see Samuel take over from the house of Eli, and then you see that people want a king, even though God doesn't want them to have a king. And that kicks off several books of Old Testament narration on how it goes with kings leading well or leading poorly. And then you have, in the book of Ezekiel, the famous sheep without a shepherd line that Jesus, of course, repeats. It's a big theme. It runs all throughout. And a lot of the New Testament is geared as well at Jesus choosing and developing the disciples, the apostles, who are going to be the leaders of the church. And then we get to see how they operate and the kind of criteria that they use for leadership. So it's a popular theme. Now, it is a very popular, I read a decent number of books on this topic, and it's a very popular quote or sentiment to say something like this, that everything rises or falls on leadership. So if you read much in this, you'll hear that kind of sentiment. Now, I'm a quote collector. I think it's in the many thousands of quotes now that I've accumulated from various books and sources over the years. And I was searching through my own inventory, and I noticed that the language got a lot more extreme in the last 30 to 40 years on putting all of the responsibility and all of the blame on the leaders. It's not actually like that if you go back and look, say, even 100 years ago. So let's use as a test case here. I won't ask you to raise your hands, but answer this in your mind. The Israelites not getting into the promised land, was that Moses' fault? Is that something that we can say, man, this rises and falls on Moses as the leader? Okay, I'm seeing some shaking heads there. I hope you say no for that, because, I mean, we know that when the people reject the call that Moses gives to go into the promised land, he judges all the people over 20 and above and says, you're not going to make it into the promised land. So in God's mind, it doesn't all rise and fall on Moses, because he put this pretty heavy judgment on the people there. I think it's the case that both sides have responsibility, that there is such a thing as good leadership, and there's such a thing as good followership. An even easier case is Jesus to be blamed for the people not following him and rejecting him and doing things? Well, we would all say, no, of course not. There's plenty of ways to see that there are times when there's poor followership at play. My theory, my working theory, I can't prove this, but my working theory is that the reason that the quotes have gotten more extreme in the last 20 to 30 years about putting everything on the leaders is that as a society in the West, we have gotten more and more entitled, and we want somebody to put all the blame on so that we can not have to face our own issues. I work in the world of business and investing, and I am always saddened, disappointed at how people will blame the president for the business cycle and inflation. If you actually know anything about economics, the president actually has very little to do with what's happening right now. They're actually more handling the policies of previous presidents, even though they're kind of blamed in real time. There's long lags that occur here, but it's like, right now I need inflation down, and if it's not down, it's, you know, Biden's fault or Trump's fault, whoever's fault. And we just like to blame people, right? We like to blame the president for whatever the issue is that's ailing us, even though they may not have much to do with what's actually being discussed. It's a huge problem. Of course, this goes back all the way to Adam and Eve of blaming, right? That, you know, Adam is confronted by God in the garden, and his great answer is, this woman who you gave me, she's the one at fault. And then talk to Eve, well, it's the serpent. The serpent's at fault. And there's just this passing the buck. There is certainly so much to be said for good leadership, which we're going to talk about shortly. But there's a lot that's mentioned about good followership as well. Often you'll see words like submit, obey, honor, authority, something like that will be used. When the centurion goes to Jesus in Matthew 8, he says, Lord, I am not worthy that you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And so he recognizes that Jesus' power comes from him being a great follower, a person who himself is under authority, which is very interesting. So what I'm going to be talking about today is primarily the topic of eldership and what the Bible says about eldership. But I want to look at it from both perspectives of the criteria on elders as well as what's asked of those who are going to be following elders. So we're going to be looking at Titus 1. So if you could look at in your Bibles at Titus 1. I normally use the New King James. Today I'm actually going to use the ESV. It's for several reasons, it's a slightly better translation. So I'm going to stick with the ESV throughout my message here. So Titus 1, verses 5 to 9 in the ESV. I'm going to read this first and then make a number of comments here. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Okay, let's actually go to the Lord again in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this theme of leadership and followership. Father, I pray that we would have a good balance and be able to hold both well in our minds, not falling into an extreme in one direction or another. And we pray that you would give us excellent, keen understanding on eldership and what it means, the criteria, the nature of it. Father, we know that this is for the sake of your church, not ours. And so we ask and appeal to you for the power of your Holy Spirit to discern and to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. In the book of Titus, we have an interesting situation where Paul has been set free from prison. So if you remember the end of Acts 28, he's in house arrest in Rome. That's where Acts ends, but he ends up getting discharged from prison. He makes a trip to Crete, to Ephesus, to Macedonia. He goes to a bunch of other places. And after he is at Crete for some time, he writes this letter to Titus that he has left there. And he has, in the book of Titus, three themes These might be the three main themes, but one of the themes is order. What does good order look like? Soundness or health. That's another word. Sound means healthy. Of both doctrine and lifestyle. And then finally, attractiveness. So how to make the gospel attractive. Those are the three themes that run through the book of Titus. Order, soundness of doctrine and lifestyle, and attractiveness. Attractiveness of the gospel that others will be won in. And because he cares about these three themes, he starts with leadership. Because he understands that to get this right, if you want all of these three elements in place, then you need sound leadership. And so he wants that set in order. And so if you notice in verse 5, it says here, this is why I left you in Crete, that you might put what remained into order. There's a priority here that he's investing into Titus in order to set things right and make everything fit into place. And I hope you get the sense that Titus is actually even on a mission. It says, this is why I left you in Crete. For this reason is actually in the New King James. This is why I left you in Crete. So he's saying, like, there's a purpose you have for being left in Crete, which is to have good leaders in place. And he wants this apostolic team of Titus plus perhaps others to oversee the appointing of elders. Now, I hope you noticed some of the key phrases here. He wants elders in every town, it says in the ESV. It says every city in the New King James. Polis is the word, the regular word for city or town there. And he wants, therefore, Titus to go city by city, town by town, and to have elders put there. I'm going to read you a quote from someone named Gene Getz, who says this well. He says, to understand how plurality in leadership worked in New Testament culture, we must avoid superimposing our contemporary Western forms on first century churches. In contrast to the multitude of local churches we have in a given population center, every mention of multiple leaders in the New Testament is made in reference to a single church in a single city or town. In the biblical story, there was only one church in Jerusalem, one in Antioch, one in Lystra, Iconium, in Antioch of Pisidia, Thessalonica, and in Ephesus. This is why Paul also told Titus to remain in Crete in order to appoint elders in every town. These churches were composed of all believers who lived within a particular geographical location. Though they may have met for teaching fellowship and worship at different locations throughout a particular city, they were still considered one church led by a single body of elders. Okay, there's a lot in that quote, but he's basically saying that today we have lots of like churches in a city. That's not how it was in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the locus was one city, and you had a group of elders over that whole city. And even in big Christian centers like Jerusalem, it's never the churches in Jerusalem. It's always the church in Jerusalem. And so you have a group of elders over a town or a city there. And we see that in verse 5. Hopefully everybody sees that. Does everyone see that? Okay, you should see that with your own eyes. It's so important here. So Paul says to appoint elders in every town, every city. This is something that I've spoken about before. Okay, so the question is, okay, who are these elders? Like, what in the world? They're just, like, are we supposed to know who they are? And it's very interesting because the first time that elders are mentioned, they just pop up in the book of Acts. It's in, I'll read this, you don't need to turn to it unless you want. It's Acts 11, 29 to 30. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And so elders aren't even defined. They're just like mentioned there. And here's a good rule for whenever you read the Bible. If you see a term that's not defined, you can safely assume that the audience would have understood it. Right? Otherwise, they would have explained it. Whoever the author that wrote the book would have explained it. And so therefore, we can say that this is drawn from the well of the Old Testament. The term elder is a common term in the Old Testament. Hopefully a lot of you know the word for elder in Hebrew. It's zaken. Zaken is used a lot. Let's look at one instance of the word zakein here. And again, it's good to set our eyes on this. Let's look in Leviticus 19, verse 32. In Leviticus 19, 32, you shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. Okay, you shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. Okay, so it's saying here, if an old man walks into the room, you better stand up and do some kind of gesture or some kind of greeting to this person. Does anybody want to guess where the word zakein or elder is used here in this verse? What's that? Old man, yeah, old man is the word zakein. And the custom in Israel was to defer to old men, to honor them. And notice how it says, and fear your God, I am the Lord. That is very bound up with how elders are to be treated. I still have this sense because of the culture that I was raised in. I was never allowed, if somebody was older than 5 or 10 years older than me, I was never allowed to call them by their first name. If I called somebody by their first name and they were 5 or 10 years older than me, and I made this mistake a few times, I would look across the room. My dad would hear me say that, and I would have this look. He would just look at me with this like, what did you just do? And I knew I was going to get a spanking when I got home. And it was serious. Like, I learned pretty quick, 5 or 10 years or so, older than that, I got to say Mr. or Mrs., or in the Malayali culture, you used to say uncle or auntie. And you learn by the time you're 6 or 7, never do that. And so even to this day, it's really hard for me if somebody's a little bit older, 5 or 10 years older, to call them by their first name. But that's something like what was used in the Old Testament. And even in, you know, we forget about this, but it wasn't meant in the same way, but the terms that would be used, I see a fellow Malayali back there who's smiling because she has the same sensibilities. Actually, it's really funny. At Sattler, we have two people from my culture, and they both call me uncle. And it's like, yes, that's what I'm used to. it's very, very normal for me. So what happens is this group of people was supposed to be honored. And you can tell they're gray-haired, right? The zakein are the gray-headed people. That's a parallel construction here. And the reverence that you gave to these gray-haired people is sort of what you're doing to God. I mean, it's somewhat parallel there. The zakein, their home, I usually call it the conference room. Their conference room was the city gates. So the space that the zakein hung out at was the city gates. And so it makes sense that when Paul says to appoint elders in every city, he's thinking, like, yeah, this is how it was in the Old Testament, where the elders, the zakein, they hang out at the city gate and they make decisions, they adjudicate various matters. There's a kind of gravitas or weight that these voices had that were supposed to bring stability and a kind of groundedness to the community. Okay, so the Hebrew word again is what? Zakein. Okay, so then we'll have to look at the New Testament now in Greek. Of course, it's written in Greek. And it's very easy because we know this word. So presbyter is the prefix that's used. So there's a masculine and a feminine form, so it's presbyteros if it's a man, presbyteros if it's a woman, for old man or old woman, but presbyter is that prefix. And so presbyter is the word for older, and the word for younger is neo, or I'll anglicize it and say neo. Okay, it's neo, but I'll say neo. So presbyter and neo. So if you're either, in the Bible, there's no such thing as middle age, by the way. You're only older or younger, that's it. So you can decide which category you're in. Are you in the presbyter category or the neo category? So let's look here at a verse, 1 Timothy 5:1. And again, this is one that it's good for us to practice here as we learn these words. 1 Timothy 5:1 says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity." All right. Who wants to guess what the word for older man is here? Presbyteros. What about younger men? Yeah, that neo, so it's the accusative, but the neoteros one. And then the older women? Presbyteros, very good. And then younger women? Neoteros. So it's beautiful, right? So in one verse, you have all four laid out in nice elegance there. So now you get to decide based on the next passage if you're in the presbyter category or in the neo category. All right, you ready? So read down a few verses to verse 9 of 1 Timothy 5. "Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having the reputation for good works. If she has brought up children and has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith." Okay, I'll give you a hint now. In verse 11, actually, anyone want to guess what that word is, younger, there, when it says younger widows? Yeah, it's that neoteros word there. So here, he's saying younger is defined as less than what age? 60, okay? I'm still young. A lot of you are my birthday, so yes, that's the answer. So if you are under 60, you are, in the Bible's nomenclature, you are a younger person. If you are over 60, you're in that presbyter category. So that's a good, okay, now this is rough, obviously, but this is roughly how the Bible uses these terms. Okay, so now we have some triangulation here. I didn't pay attention to this until I started getting gray hair, about like when people start getting gray hair. but usually you start getting gray hairs, like significant amounts of gray hairs, when you're like 50, and by the time you're 60, usually you're like really gray. Right, typically. Now, there can be variation in genetics and all that, but that's pretty typical here. So that actually makes sense that the Zakain, the gray-haired ones, are 60 and above, right? That it roughly fits there when we compare the two. Okay, so let's go back to our passage in Titus 1. So Paul wants Titus to put into order and appoint elders in every town, every city. And then I want you to notice in verse 6, the word if. Ever see the word if? There's an if there. So there are criteria here. There's a qualification that is put on who these elders are supposed to be. So sometimes we get confused because the if doesn't start the sentence. You normally think of an if as being like the first word of the sentence, you know. If it is raining outside, I will take an umbrella. But you can also flip it around and say, take an umbrella if it is raining outside. There's no difference in meaning here. And here in this passage, he's saying there's an if on these elders. There's a condition that's placed here. And what are these conditions that are given? Let's walk through some of these conditions and let's be carefully thinking about these conditions. So he says that there's this primary condition of wanting to see, and the New King James, this is one of these, sorry, the ESV, which is one of the reasons why I chose the ESV this time, has above reproach. Anybody know what the King James or New King James has there?
Blameless.
Okay. I like above reproach a little bit more here. Blameless to me sounds like a really high standard, right? Like if somebody's blameless, I'm like, whoa, that's really, really hard to top that, or that's really difficult to attain. What we're seeing here is Paul has this condition of being above reproach. Anenkletos is the word that he uses. And you might say, even if you're reading the King James, the New King James, how in the world can somebody claim to be blameless? I want you to understand the structure of this passage, because once you see it, hopefully you'll never miss it, and it's so clear, and it's actually very beautiful the way that Paul has structured this. Okay, so what he does, and look at this passage with your own eyes, because it's really great, is he says that he wants elders to be above reproach in verse 6, right? So in verse 6, he says, this is not a great pen. He says, elders above reproach. And then what he does next is he defines what above reproach looks like. Okay, so the next set of criteria, the husband of one wife, children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, are unpacking what that means to be above reproach. Those are the criteria that are meant there. Okay, so what I'm going to say here is he puts a bunch of, I'll call it family qualifications. That are going to tell us what it means to be above reproach. So here is an elder above reproach. And then, this is where, again, the structure is so beautiful, is look in verse 7. He says, an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. It's the same exact word there. Everybody see that? So overseer in verse 7 are supposed to be above reproach. And then guess what happens after that? Who wants to guess what happens after he defines how overseers are supposed to be above reproach? He defines what that looks like, right? And he's going to define this, and it's actually a very, very beautiful structure. He's going to define it using a 5+7 structure. So he's going to say 5 things that they shouldn't be and 7 things that they should be. So, and that's nice because 5+7 is 12, which is a good number in the Bible. So we'll walk through this. So 5 negatives, 7 positives that tell us what it is to be above reproach. And then he's going to say that once, I think they should all be turned upside down. He's going to say that once a person has met these qualifications, then they have the ability to do 2 things. Okay, so does anyone see what those 2 things are? And I'll give you a hint that they're defined, or they're enumerated in verse 9. Yeah, exhort and convict. So depending on your translation, it'll read, maybe read somewhat differently, but in the ESV, it's give instruction or exhort in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. Was that the New King James? Yeah, so exhort and convict are the same basic ideas. So he's saying there are these 2 headings here of elder and overseer, And each of them has a set of qualifications that are under this umbrella of above reproach. And if somebody has that, then they're going to be able to exhort and convict. Okay? So it's a very, very elegant. Oh, you got some. Thank you. It's a very elegant structure here that Paul uses. Okay, so let's go on here and make sure we really understand this. I think that there is, for very good reason, that elder comes first and is associated with these family qualifications. Elder speaks to age, it speaks to rank, kind of family accomplishments, right? An older person usually has had children, things like that, gravitas. Whereas the overseer, and we'll define these terms in a little bit, that is speaking to the ability to manage and serve in a godly way. And I think it makes sense that these qualifications are here as well that we're gonna unpack. These terms are used in an interchangeable manner here. And again, depending on your translation, it'll have different words. The King James and New King James uses the word bishop here instead of overseer, but it's the same thing. And that is used interchangeably with elder here. So this is one of the many passages. There's like four or five passages that talk about how elder and overseer can be used interchangeably. Okay, so above reproach does not mean sinless perfection. Blameless does not mean sinless perfection. I think for myself, when I first read these passages, I was kind of intimidated by them. You think, like, who in the world can ever do these? Okay, so now let's go deeper. Why does Paul begin with these family qualifications? This should be straightforward, and probably especially every parent, but even if you're not a parent, this would be easy to follow, is that your home life is the most probing way to discover who you really are. Because it is so easy to be all nice and courteous and happy and, oh, what a lovely person he or she is in a church meeting. But then the doors close, you're at home, the voices go up, the frustrations, the temper, the yell, the disagreement, all those things. And whoa, like, and we all know about the proverbial, like, phone voice, right? You're like, rah, 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 talking with somebody, and the phone rings, hello, you know, and you know, we can switch on a dime from being very gruff to very courteous with outsiders. And so Paul here is saying, like, I want this to be where we're gonna begin. I want to know that this person, this elder here, meets the bar where other people can't see. Because it really is true. There's so much in here. And I have learned so much about this over the years. I have seen many of my classmates now from college and grad school and whatnot move on. And it has been so illuminating to watch some of them get divorced, many children go wayward, things like that. And then we'll have these conversations and I'll hear things like, I know you think I look really good and I was a leader in the Christian fellowship and a leader in my church, but I was really nasty to my wife or to my children. I remember talking to somebody who just poured their heart out before me, telling me about how poorly he had treated his wife, and he was a leader in the church, all that, got a divorce, and now he's just devastated. You would never in a million years guess it if you knew him and talked to him, because he seems so sober and holy and right and all those things, but lo and behold, there was a whole hidden world there going on. And so Paul wants the elder to have these criteria met. He wants the elder to be the husband of one wife. I'm not going to talk about this one. Ask me later if you're interested. And there is some controversy around this one. And I will give you my thoughts if you want to know, but in the interest of time, I'm going to skip it for now. I'm going to focus on verse 4, where it says, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of, oh, that's not verse 4, is it? It's verse 6. His children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Okay, so I don't want to get too technical here. I have another really great article that I can send you on why this is, I think, the best translation that the ESV uses. Because it could be faithful children or children of believers. Children are believers. There's a lot of Greek involved there. If you're interested, I can send you an article on this. But if there's any ambiguity, I think the next two adjectives put it to rest, where it says they're not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Debauchery or dissipation, asotia is the word here, is a word that's used often around drinking parties or kind of carousing, that type of setting. The word is used in Ephesians 5:18. Okay, so let's just take a quick look here at Ephesians 5:18. So in Ephesians 5:18, it says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs." Okay, that word debauchery is the same word that was used about the qualifications of children. Okay, it's pretty interesting. And then in 1 Peter 4:4, "With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." Okay, these are adult words. Debauchery, kind of think of the prodigal son, that type of lifestyle. Insubordination is the next word that's used there, and that word is actually used in Titus 1:10. It's used just a few verses later. So if you look back at Titus, verse 10, it says this, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party." Okay, so that's the same word that's used in verse 6. Okay, so the children are supposed to be believers. Okay, they're supposed to be Christians. And they are not open to the charge of debauchery, wild parties, and insubordination. Now, I think one of the best negative example of this is Eli in the Old Testament. So if you know the story of Eli, you know that he had these boys that I think were guilty of debauchery and insubordination. And it's so bad that God says, "Hey, Eli, you, no more priesthood for you." And he takes away the priesthood from Eli. So we actually have an Old Testament example of this principle manifest. Now, a lot of people will say, okay, what if there's one child who's wayward out of six or four, whatever it is, okay, like, there's no formula here. It's a judgment call. I'm the first to say this is subjective, but it is supposed to be a criterion that's applied. Okay, let's now look at the next heading here, this overseer heading. So what is an overseer, or a bishop, as some of the translations will say? The overseer is God's economist. So if you look at it in Greek, God's economist means that the one who's in charge of God's house. So economy, oikonomos, is the law of the house. And so here, this word for overseer is the one who's in charge of God's house. Wow, that is a high title, isn't it? And so he's saying, the overseer, and he's saying, in case you're unclear about what that is, I'm telling you, this is the person who's in charge of God's house. He's God's economist. That person must be above reproach. Here it is. And then we have the 5 plus 7. So hopefully you can see the five things they shouldn't be. They should not be arrogant, quick-tempered, drunkard, violent, greedy for gain. Those are the five things. Let's just talk about quickly about a couple of these. We could spend a lot of time going through them. The first one is arrogant. And this is something that I think makes a lot of sense. If you have arrogance in a leader, that's a problem. It's a very easy thing for a leader to become arrogant. They're in front, they're in charge, all those kinds of things, and it's easy to become full of yourself, to have a big head, and he's saying no to that. It is very true that as goes the leader, the congregation tends to follow. That the traits that are emphasized, the traits of the leaders, tend to be mirrored in the congregation. I have seen this many times in my own life, and so Paul says, no to arrogance. Just let's pop that bubble right out of the gate. And then he says, not to be quick-tempered. This means not to be, like, hot-headed. And this is something that, again, if we think about the Old Testament, mistakes made in hot-headed fits can be very costly. Think about Moses, right? Think about how Moses had this one slip-up where he, instead of speaking to the rock, he struck the rock. And look at what happened. He wasn't able to enter into the promised land. Many, many people will tell you, I've heard this sermon several times, it just echoes in my brain from an individual who talks about how one of the most damaging things that a parent can do is to be hot-headed or wrathful in their family, and how that will just cause incredible damage in their lives. And so this makes sense, particularly because they have to be dealing with people that are, let's call it, astray doctrinally. And if you're going to be dealing with somebody who's astray doctrinally, and if you're like a hot-headed, impatient person, that's not going to go well, right? You got to be really patient if you're dealing with somebody who is far from the truth. Not violent and not pursuing dishonest gain. Okay, so then we have the seven positives. So like I said, there's five negatives and there's seven positives. Let's look at the seven positives now. And you should look at these with your own eyes. They should be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Those are the seven things. Again, we could spend a lot of time on these. We won't. But I'll just mention a couple of points here. Hospitable. You know, this, of course, in the early church, there were no church buildings. Pretty much everything depended on hospitality, hosting people, having people over, spending time with them. If you weren't hospitable, no go for being able to lead people well. A lover of good, this is going to be particularly contrasting to the Cretans that seem to be especially foolish and lovers of what's not good. Self-controlled, this is a common element that Paul emphasizes in both 1 Timothy 3 as well as Titus 1. Upright, holy, and disciplined, holding firm to the trustworthy word as taught. So what a great list here. All of us should be aspiring to these things, right? Upright, holy, disciplined, holding firm to the trustworthy word as taught. This is quite a list. Now, as I mentioned, this can feel overwhelming. I have noticed, it's like, again, this has become very fashionable, that today there are all of these like leadership programs and leadership training this and leadership that, and like everybody wants to be a leader. In his book, S.I. McMillan, he tells the story of a young woman who wanted to go to college, and her heart sinks when there's a question on the application that asks, "Are you a leader?" And this young woman was both honest and conscientious, and so she just writes no to that. And she returns the application expecting the worst. To her surprise, she gets a letter back from the college. "Dear such and such, a study of the application forms reveals that this year our college will have 1,452 new leaders. We are accepting you because we feel it is imperative that they have at least one follower." So this is the world that we live in today where everybody wants to be a leader. But when you start to actually look at these kinds of qualifications, you're like, whoa, I'm a little more sobered up now, right? This is daunting. This is winnowing out people. Having somebody probe in your home life. Have somebody probe. Are you self-controlled? Are you disciplined? Are you hospitable? Are you all these things, right? This is getting out of the realm of just the ether of like titles and people wanting to be leaders to the substance there. I think in the end, this is something that requires God's help to be able to do these things well. You know, there's an analogy that I read once, which I think is appropriate. It says, it's almost like asking a sheep to get up on its hind legs, carry a shepherd's crook, and start leading the other sheep, right? It's a big deal because you're taking somebody who was once a follower, and now you're asking them to lead. But this is why in Acts 20, in a separate passage, Paul says, the Holy Spirit who has made you overseers. There's a divine power that's in this. Okay, for the final portion here, I want to talk about followership. So this is the criteria put on leaders. But Paul, writing to Titus, recognizes there's two sides to this, right? And like I said, the modern world has skewed way heavy on the side of like, everything is the leader's fault. We're not going to take responsibility. It's all their fault. Well, Paul doesn't do that. In Titus, he says this: remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. So he says here to be submissive. That's one of the words I told you that's associated with followership. That, okay, yeah, you can have these great lead, these great elders, and you put all this work here, but what good does it do unless there's a submissiveness that's going to be matched for the caliber of the people that you hopefully have selected? And so that's embedded right in his letter. The book of Hebrews, which may have Paul behind it, has something very similar. He actually says it twice in Hebrews chapter 13. Listen to this. Listen to this. I find this to be a very sobering passage. Obey your leaders. This is Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Great task to use. Have you, as a follower, been submitting to your leaders in such a way that they would say, it's a joy? Or has it been a groan? And a great test to use is simply these verses here, is from Titus 3 and Hebrews 13. Has the followership been matching the demands that you have asked for or hoped for in a leader? One of the things that some of you have followed this, but during COVID, there was a lot that changed in the church world, but one of the changes that especially happened was, for a whole bunch of reasons, burnout grew very, very quickly. If you follow George Barna, if you don't follow him, you should follow him. George Barna is an organization where he just takes polls of what's going on in the church today. And according to George Barna, this was just a couple years ago, 40% of pastors are now at the burnout level, which is a 400% increase since 2015, when that number was 11%. So burnout went from 11% in 2015, to not that long ago, to 40%. I think it's still going up. According to Barna's metrics, 35% of pastors are healthy. So two-thirds are unhealthy for a variety of reasons. Here's a quote from the New York Times, actually picked up on this. And here's a quote that they gave from commenting on Barna's work. Stressors affect pastors in a unique way. Pastors bear not only their own pain, but also the weight of an entire community's grief, divisions, and anxieties. They are charged with the task of continuing to love and care for those, even within their church, who disagree with them vehemently and vocally. These past years required them to make decisions they were not prepared for that affected the health and spiritual formation of their community. And any decisions they made would likely mean that someone in their church would feel hurt or get marginalized. Okay, so it's something to be aware of. And I have had many conversations with people over the last few years who are at this kind of like burnout crisis level. And they're like, I'm trying to do my best. I'm giving my all. All I seem to get is a lack of harmony here. And it's just been this uphill battle. I'm gritting my teeth. I think I'm ready to throw in the towel. Very, very common here. As I said, when we think about the Moses example, it's a two-way street. You know, Moses was held accountable for things, but the people were held accountable for those things. It should be both eldership and followership. All right, I want to close here with where we're going with all this. So I know we have been talking for some time about what does it look like to select elders, which I think is great. And it's something that I think we're all excited about. And I want us to think about this in the light of Titus 1 and Titus 3 and Hebrews 13, both sides together. Because what we're going to be doing, and actually maybe what I'll do is I'll share some of this after I pray and close this out. But what we're going to be doing is an exercise next citywide that's going to put some of this into action. And so what I'm going to do now is I'm going to close this in prayer, and I'm going to talk about what we're going to be doing for next time, and then I'll take any questions that we might have, and Charlton can also help me field some of those questions for next time. So let me close this out in prayer here, and then we'll talk about what's next. Father, I pray for help in seeing the kingdom come. Father, I truly do believe that this is a function of great leadership and great followership, and that this two-way street is something that is essential to see your kingdom come. I pray that we would be faithful to be both examining potential leaders, but also examining our own hearts, and to be great followers as well as those who are zealous to hold others, hold leaders to a high standard. I pray for a lot of help, pray for a lot of grace in this season that we're in, that you would bless us with favor. I pray that we would do well with having a heart of gentleness and respect through all these things. In Jesus' name.